Back to Klausen. The question was just raised here. Why is amillennialism anti-Semitic? Why? Because they do not take prophecy literally. The prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to God's blessings on the Jew in the future have all been negated by the fact that they rejected Christ here. So they view the Jews as the Christ killers, and all God's promises that were meant for Israel are now reapplied to the church. So Israel, God is done with Israel. And I just read for someone here, Romans 11, Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people, the Jews? Has he cast them away? Certainly not, or God forbid. Meganoito. Strong saying, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And in the passage he deals with and talks about, if the falling of the Jewish people brought such great blessing to the Gentiles, what will their restoration be like? But it will bring resurrection from the dead. So there's more good to come. God is not through with the Jew. Let's look at number 2 now, the law, a schoolmaster unto Christ. Number 10, by what means did God control the people of Israel before the advent of Christ? Answer, he gave them the law of Moses, especially the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, written upon two tables of stone, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. So when we speak of the Mosaic law, we must distinguish between the major sections of this law. The law of Moses is a broad categorization. By the way, the Bible speaks of the word law and uses it in at least 10 different ways. So the law of Moses speaks of all the laws contained in the first 5 books of the Bible. And we might categorize these into at least 3 classes of law. There is the ceremonial law, the social laws, and the moral law. The ceremonial law, this part of the law regulated all manner of Jewish religious life. There were laws that determined when was ceremonially clean or unclean. There were laws regarding sacrifices, Leviticus 1 through 7, leprosy, Leviticus 13 through 14, holy days, Leviticus 23, and many other issues. By the way, their holy days were also prophetic in a sense. They had, anybody know the Jewish feasts? What were the Jewish feasts? There's 7 of them. You know some of them?
Unleavened bread.
Feast of Tabernacles.
First fruits.
Passover. Purim is a non-Mosaic feast that the Jews kept from the time of Esther. So Purim is not one of the 7, but it is a Jewish feast. Well, there's Pentecost and Feast of Trumpets. I'm missing one yet. Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Booths. And these feasts in themselves are prophetic in that sense. The first 4 feasts happened when Christ was crucified. That was Passover. Unleavened bread began there and went for 7 days. Inside of that was the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of First Fruits was there. It pictured something. What did it picture? Well, Passover pictured Christ as dying as the Lamb of God. First fruits pictured resurrection. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. And then came Pentecost, and Pentecost was the birth of the church. So we have the first 4 feasts fulfilled here. In the Jewish system, these feasts fell in 7 months. There's a very interesting system in the Jewish way of reckoning the year. They had two new years, you know. One was the new year of the civil year, and one was the new year of the religious year. And every seventh month of the one year began the next month of the other year. And in the first month, they had Passover. They had unleavened bread. And then later they had Pentecost, and these fell in the grain harvest. The barley harvest was first, the wheat harvest was next. The barley harvest was what the first fruits came out of. Then later came the grain harvest, which was Pentecost. So the first four feasts fall in the grain harvest of these seven feasts. The last three feasts fall in the grape harvest section. And the grapes, when we have communion, we have two symbols. What are they? The wine and the bread. The bread comes from the first section. The wine comes from the last. The bread pictures Christ giving himself for us. He became the bread of life. And the wine speaks of wrath. The wrath of God that's going to be poured out on this world. We don't keep any of the feasts in the last section. Do you know that? We only keep in the first section. We don't keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but we keep Passover, that's Easter, right? First fruits, that's Resurrection Sunday, and Pentecost. Of the last ones, we don't keep any. None of those have gone into fulfillment yet. Out of those, we get the grape, or the grain and the grape, the bread and the wine, speaking of those parts. So we have the law falling into three sections, the ceremonial law, the social laws, and the moral law. The ceremonial law, that part that regulated all manner of Jewish religious life. We don't keep any of the ceremonial law. Why not? Why don't we keep the ceremonial law? Well, because of this. It pointed to Christ and was fulfilled when he came. These were shadows. This was the real thing. And it was fulfilled when Christ came. So that's the ceremonial law. The social laws, these affected not so much their religious life as their relationships one toward another. And I give you references there. There are many other social laws. Social laws then, like now, are meant for the general good of all people. You know, when it says you are allowed to go 100 on the highway, 100 kilometers an hour, that's there for our good. If we didn't have that law there, some of us would be going 250 and others would be dying. That's there for our good. That's what they're for. So though we do not practice the ceremonial laws today, and that for good reasons, we may find many valuable principles of Jewish social law. For example, in Exodus 23:19b, the Jew was told not to cook a baby goat in its mother's milk. This seems a strange command until one understands the reason for the command. There was a Canaanite cult practice that taught that to cook a baby goat in its mother's milk please the gods, and the gods would bless your goat herd. Actually, they planted their fields with two different kinds of seeds for these reasons too. So God said to the Israelites, don't do it. Well, do you know, today we make nothing of cooking meat with anything, and we don't make anything out of the farmers here sowing their fields with two kinds of seeds, all right? Nor do we make anything out of wearing clothing made out of two different kinds of material. But in their day, this was a cult practice. They said, if you do this, such and such a God is going to be happy with you and going to bless you. So God said, don't do it. And why did he say don't do it? Because then they were identifying with these gods. So there were reasons for some of these. So the principle involved in God restricting the Jews from following these Canaanite practices is that by doing so, they gave credibility to such practices. It would have been easy to slip into idolatry, and to follow these practices might easily have been seen as the agreement of the Jew with the Canaanites. The principle we might extract from this restriction for our own day would be not to be involved in things practiced by the New Age movement or other false religious groups. One might identify with the New Age movement by displaying the rainbow in the window of one's home. So I'm not sure if this is even a fad anymore, but it used to be. If you displayed a rainbow in your window, it identified you with the New Age movement. So God would say, don't do that.
Now it identifies you with homosexuality.
Okay. Yeah. See, you have to keep up with the times. Young people, when you wear these clothes with these sayings and symbols on there, check to see what they mean. You may be doing what God would forbid here. You identify with maybe a certain rock group by wearing something. Don't do it. God put laws against that in order that they wouldn't think, oh, so-and-so is with us too. So though we are not bound by Jewish social laws, we can learn much by reading them and might well find many valuable principles in these laws. Now, I think our Mennonites could have learned a lot from the Jewish social laws. I think in Bolivia and Mexico, where our people are, they could still learn a lot. You know what? The Jewish people, they had houses with flat roofs. God said, you have to build a railing around the top. Guess why would that be? Why would that be? Somebody's going to come visiting your house and going to kill themselves, eh? It's for safety principles. I don't know any people much more unsafe maybe than other than the Russians, than the Mennonites. We were this high when we would stand behind a killer edger in a sawmill and work for my dad. Gang edger. Killer of killers in that day. My oldest brother, he was just a little guy, I could just barely look over this. He stood behind this killer for a long time. One day he was off for a little while and one of the big guys went and did the job and he died there. Our people didn't have much for safety rules, is that right? In the past. Cost money. We know better than spending money on stuff like that. So we can learn from the Jews. God set principles in place that said, you know what, you should operate safely. We can learn this. Even though we don't keep the social laws, we can learn from that. Now what has happened, God has placed governments in control and they regulate these kinds of things. Now our government would say you have to have a railing up there too. They would even tell you can't have the railing too far apart. So a child can't get their head in there, hang themselves up. So these are social laws, then moral laws. The famous code of moral laws, or most famous code of moral laws ever given, is the Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments fall into two sections. The first section, Four Commandments, deals with man's relationship to God. The second deals with man's relationship to man, Six Commandments. And though we might learn many things from the ceremonial law, we no longer practice those teachings. The reason is that Christ has fulfilled these laws. We are not bound under Jewish social laws, though we find many valuable principles in it. But when we come to the moral law, we are obligated to it, just as much as the Jewish people were, except for the Sabbath law. We're going to talk about that later, Exodus 31:12 through 18. The one Bible teacher has well said that we need to hear the thunders of Sinai again in our day. It was Paul Maxwell, son to Ellie Maxwell, founder of Prairie Bible Institute, and he taught the course for the last time at Prairie that was called Law and Grace. And he said, in our day, we need to hear the thunders of Sinai again. Well, that's quite a while ago. If we needed to hear them then, we need to hear them now. You know, we have lost our fear of God. I heard Chuck Swindoll on the radio the other day, although I think he covered it up reasonably well, but he taught, as is taught almost everywhere, that the fear of God is not really fear, it's this awe and so on. Not is awe and so on, but it is fear. fear of God. Paul talks about it with fear and what?
Trembling.
Trembling. Says, is trembling not real? This fear, you know what this word for fear is? Phobeo. Phobia. Fear of God. We have lost our fear of God. We are in an age in the church that is almost depleted of the fear of God. We don't fear to do almost anything new without even questioning it. And if ever there was an age in which we needed to hear the thunders of Sinai, we need to hear it now. Now there is a fellow who preaches the law lots. Who is this guy? Anybody remember? No? Can get his sermons and he's on radio stations. No? Not Perry F. Rockwood. This is a younger guy. He teaches the law, the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied? Have you ever lust? Who is this? No, it's not Paul Washer. Ray Comfort. Thank you. He has caught a hold of this principle. You see, the principle of the law. What is the law? Therefore, it is there to show us we have come short of the glory of God. We need a Savior. So he says, you know, have you ever told a lie? Well, then you're a liar. And out of this, he teaches them salvation. Now, we have failed to do that for a long time. And it is time that we hear the thunders of Sinai again. It is through this law, that conviction comes. And we don't change our ways and deal with wrong until conviction sets in the heart. Is that right? Let me ask you, how do you like this when conviction sets in? How do you like it? I can tell you how I like it. I don't. But unless we are exposed and conviction sets in, we will jolly well continue on in our sin. And unless we preach and teach the truth, conviction will not set in. That's why Martin Luther said, if we preach the gospel as full as could be, but we're not willing to preach on that very thing where the devil is working right now, we're not preaching the gospel at all. We've got to be willing to deal with the things that are happening right now in our time. So it is this law that will show us our shortcomings and will hem us in on every side until we find Christ. This law was not simply meant to control Israel. It was meant to show every Jew his need for a Savior, and it is meant for the same thing today for every one of us. So in conclusion to this point, we might say that the ceremonial law has been fulfilled. The social laws may give us guiding principles in certain situations today. The moral law is applicable today in the same way as when it was given. Then we have a note regarding the Sabbath. The day set aside for rest and devotion to God in the Old Testament was the Sabbath. The Sabbath was instituted at creation, Genesis 2, 1 through 3. But from what I gather, there is no mention of Sabbath keeping or it being kept before Exodus chapter 16, verses 20 through 31, 30. Nehemiah 9, 13 through 14 indicates that Sabbath keeping began at Exodus 16, 22 through 26, or Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. So let's just go to this Nehemiah passage. Nehemiah chapter 9. and verses 13 through 14. It says, "You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant." So an indication there that God made known the precept of keeping the Sabbath in Exodus, which would be in our timeline somewhere about here, possibly, where Sabbath keeping 2,500 years after creation, where Sabbath keeping was instituted. Now, some argue that the Sabbath was kept right from the beginning on, but I don't find evidence for that. Of the three religions that claim to have Abraham to father, anybody can tell me what are these three religions? Claim Abraham as their father? Muslims, Jews, Christians. So of these three, we have three separate days set aside for worship. The Muslims worship on Friday, the Jews on Saturday, and Christians on Sunday. Is there any ground for viewing Sunday as the day set aside for worship? Well, let me discuss that. What do you think? Or what do you think about the Sabbath? Should we keep the Sabbath? I understand we have some groups in the community, or a group anyway, going back to Sabbath keeping. What day should we keep? Or should we keep any? What's that? Hot or hard? Hard. It is a hard topic.
Is Sunday the day that Jesus rose?
From the dead?
Yes.
Yes.
Is that going to change from the Sabbath to Sunday? Is that the reason that we're keeping Sunday as a day of rest to commemorate that?
Yes, I think there's some ground for that.
That's why we have the Seventh-day Adventists too, right?
Yeah, the Seventh-day Adventists keep the Sabbath, eh?
That's because they don't believe that Jesus rose, right?
Oh, no, they believe he rose on Sunday as well.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Should we keep, what day should we keep?
Well, we're supposed to give him our first fruits. Sunday is the first day of the week.
Okay, so Sunday is the first fruits of the week, first day of the week. Anybody know any scripture on Sunday keeping? Okay, so the question, does it matter which day we keep holy as long as we keep one day holy?
No.
Yeah, somebody said it's a hard, what did you say, hard or hot? Hot subject. It is difficult. Lord willing, this year, Pentecost, I want to preach on this subject. Let's take a little bit of it here. Is there any ground for viewing Sunday as a day set aside to worship? Well, when we come to the New Testament, it is interesting that the commandment to keep the Sabbath is not given, but the other nine are. It seems that the early disciples met on the first day of the week. This, of course, is the day when Christ was resurrected. Someone mentioned that here. So this was due to the fact that they had just discovered his resurrection that day, John 20:19. But then, surprisingly, they gather again the next Sunday, John 20, verse 26. Now, we are clearly told that it is 8 days after their first meeting. Then in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we find Paul meeting with the disciples on the first day of the week. What is significant is that it was on this day they came together to break bread. That would seem to be a reference to communion. Now, one would expect them to be doing that on the Sabbath, if that day had not changed. Then in 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul instructs them to lay by them in store as the Lord had prospered them, and they were to do this on the first day of the week. So the New Testament indicates the switch to the first day of the week in these passages. And there's a note here, some include Revelation 1:10 here, which speaks of the Lord's Day, but I do not think it is a reference to Sunday in that part. So the Sabbath commandment is the hardest commandment for us to explain. We speak of keeping 10 commandments, but we mean 9. Various explanations are given. Some say it does not matter which day one keeps as long as one keeps one day in 7, but that does not really satisfy. There was only one true seventh day Sabbath, and that day was Saturday. Still is Saturday. And if you go to Israel, Saturday, the Jews shut everything down. We went, we had the Sabbath off when we were in Israel there last fall. And on that day, we went into the old city in Jerusalem. Well, the old city, that's where the Orthodox Jews are and so on. And when you walk there, quiet. The Sabbath. Now, it is interesting that the first day of the week, Sunday, by the way, let me ask you, what day did God create the heavens and the earth? What day was it? What's that? Third day? First day? Which day would that be? Sunday. Sunday, he created the heavens and the earth. First day of the week. So, in our notes, it is interesting that the first day of the week, Sunday, Resurrection Day, is not only the first day of the week, it is also the eighth day. Ed Villal, a conservative teacher, has written a book on Numbers. His title for the chapter on the number 8 is New Birth, New Creation, or New Beginning. He writes this, "The number 8 always means a new beginning or a new order of things. As the series is complete in 7, 8 is signifies a new beginning. Observe the 8th day, which is really the first day of the week, or the 8th note on of the musical scale, which is the same as the first. 8 is the number for the new birth. 4 is the number of the first creation. 8 is the number for a new creation. There were 8 persons carried over from beyond the flood in the ark, 1 Peter 3:20. With those 8 persons, the world was populated anew. This is a figure of a new beginning or a new order. This number also carries the thought of resurrection, for 8 souls were saved or resurrected in the ark. 8 writers in the New Testament speak of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord. Circumcision on the 8th day, David the 8th son, etc., etc., etc. So it seems to me that the seventh day Sabbath was a sign between God and Israel and completed a series of 7. The church, the new entity, began the 8th, or it was the first of a new order. Thus, the Sabbath command of the 10 commandments is not found in the New Testament, while the other 9 are. But when we come to this time period, Matthew says, pray that your flight be not when? On the Sabbath day. It's a Jewish time period, one more time. So, if this is a hot topic, let me raise another one. Is it okay to work on Sunday? What do we say?
Not honoring to God.
Okay, it's not honoring. What's that?
Some have to.
That held true for the Sabbath as well. Eh? Held true for the Sabbath.
I think here in this community, working on a Sunday would be a stumbling block.
Okay, in our community, where everybody keeps Sunday, it would be a stumbling block.
I think we have the freedom.
We have the freedom to work on Sunday?
If we have to.
If we have to, okay. What if we don't have to? Can we still do it?
Why are you going over the freedom?
Oh, if we're not supposed to, why do we go over the ferry then? Or a lot of other things, eh? It's not an easy subject.
But one thing is for sure, though, that if I make excuses for myself all the time, that I am allowed to, because of my sinful nature, my personal discipline to attend church services and to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together to encourage us will become stronger, and I will probably lose my relationship with other Christians entirely over a period of time.
Okay, so the point mentioned is if we don't keep Sunday, in the long run, what might end up, we end up losing our relationship with the Lord, we don't go to church, etc., and so on. Other thoughts? I do not know from the New Testament where it says you shouldn't work on Sunday. But for what has been mentioned here about Sunday, let me just share with you my own view for myself. I don't expect anybody else to keep my convictions in this. I have made it a practice not to work on Sunday. I do not condemn anybody who ends up being in a circumstance where they need to work on Sunday and so on. But for myself, I have made it a practice not to work on Sunday. As a matter of fact, I don't even go fishing or hunting on Sunday. I don't think it's a sin to do those things on Sunday necessarily. Why do I do this? To protect one day. So that it stays for one purpose. Someone mentioned here before, the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God. Well, you set aside the first day of the week and you keep it and so on. Your week is off to a right start. But why don't I do fishing and so on? Sometimes it would be handy if I could go fishing on Sunday. And I'm not, legalistic about it. I wouldn't make a big thing out of it if I ended up sometime, but I try to keep this day as much as possible apart from the other normal things of life. So Sunday church is a priority with me. So in order to guard that, I don't do some of the other things. So if you do some of the other things and you see I see it, don't worry about it. It's up to you. I don't tell anybody else what to do on that. But I try to guard this day and keep it separate. Any other thoughts before we move on? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, I think, is for Christian services and so on. So it could be other days than just that. But it seems that in the New Testament they met on the first day of the week. Yeah. I want to cover this in greater detail on Pentecost when we get there. I can tell you this, that very early, after the time of Christ, the very early believers kept Sunday. And it has been, people tell me, well, you know what? It was the Roman Catholic Church that put in place Sunday keeping. No, it was not the Roman Catholic Church that put in place Sunday keeping. Yeah, Constantine made it a requirement. Sunday keeping had been going on for a long time by the time Constantine came along. It was not the Roman Catholic Church that made Sunday keeping something that should be done. Are there any other thoughts? This is a big question. Hot topic. Okay, let's go on then to number 11. What are the Ten Commandments? Hey, close your books. Close your books. Let's see how we do. You didn't peek, did you, Peter? No. Let's see how we do. What are the Ten Commandments?
Honor your father and mother.
Walk them in the right order.
No. If we get them all, we're doing okay. No, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Did we, you can look at your books, did we get them all right? That's pretty good. This is about the first time that's ever happened, I think, in a class like this. Usually we have something like, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul. So we need to note that the law was never given as a means of salvation. That is what man has often interpreted to mean. In Galatians 3:21, Paul writes, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." There is no law given that can bring eternal life. So the law could not give life. It was not meant for that. It could only point to life, and that is what is meant for Galatians 3:24. When Israel came out of Egypt, that was a picture of salvation. Man can never be saved by keeping the law, for man cannot keep the law. The law shows man his need for a Savior. That's the purpose of the law, to show us we've come short. So we need also to note that the law was not given as a means of sanctification. What is sanctification? What is sanctification? What's that? Becoming holy, yes. Being made holy. So the law is not a means for that either. As we are saved by grace through faith, not law, Galatians 3:11, so we are sanctified by grace through faith, Galatians 3:2 through 3. So number 12, what is the sum and substance of these 10 commandments? Answer, the first table commands us to love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. And the second is like to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, Matthew 22:37 through 39. Law and love have been pictured as opposed to each other. Judeo-Christianity has been labeled as a religion of do's and don'ts. In Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus reduces the Ten Commandments to two major points. The first table of four commandments are reduced to loving God with our whole being. The second table of six commandments are reduced to loving our neighbor as ourselves. The common denominator of both tables is love. Love for God and love for man. So these two tables may be reduced to the one major principle of love. So Romans 13:8 says, owe no one anything but to love one another. That reduces the whole law to love. So has the law respect only to actions? No, it has special respect to the inward movings or heart desires of the heart. And 14, does the law forbid secret lusts? By all means, for it is written, thou shalt not covet. And then has anyone ever fully kept the law? No, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3, 9 through 19. And there's a whole list of verses that deals with that. So here we might further ask, why would God give the law if no man could keep it? So let's just see that, discuss for a moment. Why would God give the law if nobody can keep it? Okay, so we would see we are sinners. So we would see our need for salvation. So number 16 then, for what purpose was the law given? Answer is that it might be a schoolmaster till Christ appeared, and that man might have a knowledge of sin. Galatians 3:19, man's problem is sin. It has been that ever since Adam's sin. What separates man from God is sin. What must be dealt with before man can come to God is sin. In eternity past, God had planned that he would justify man by his grace through man's faith. We find in Hebrews 11:4 that Abel offered his sacrifice to God by faith. He trusted in the provision God would make for his sin. The blood of his sacrifice looked forward by faith to the blood of the sacrifice of God's own Son. Later, the promise that all the world would be blessed in Abraham was made, Genesis 12:1-3. And then Galatians 3:5-9 clearly indicates that God's method of dealing with man's sin problem is that man must come to him by faith. So let's read that. Galatians 3:5-9. Galatians 3:5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham. See, we're talking about Old Testament salvation. They had the gospel, they preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Faith has always been the case, you know. The just shall live by faith. We get saved by faith. We are to live by faith. I would dare to say that probably every one of you has some circumstance in life right now in which you need to trust God for by faith. Trust him by faith. Okay. Galatians 3:16, this verse speaks of the promise God made to Abraham of Christ the Redeemer. Then he adds that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the promise of faith. Then in verse 18 he says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. That raises a very important question which Paul knows he needs to deal with, so he begins 3:19 like this. What purpose then does the law serve? Putting it very simply, we might say it like this. If salvation is not by keeping the law, why then did God give the law? Paul answers like this. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come. So let us look at this from another passage and then return to Galatians. Romans 3:19-20. We have said that man's problem is sin. Sin breaks man's relationship with God. Sin brings death. If man had not sinned, he would not need salvation. Man's problem is this. He has sinned and thus is cut off from God and he will ultimately die. But God has provided a way of righteousness. This way of righteousness is by faith. But before man will come to God's way of righteousness, he must realize he is a sinner and needs righteousness. Romans 3:19 through 20 speaks to this purpose of the law. God gave the law with this purpose in mind, that man will come to see himself as a sinner who needs God's righteousness. So God's purpose, by the way, when it says thou shalt not covet, it catches probably pretty well everyone, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. Who's clear of this? Thou shalt not steal. It shows us coming short. So God's purpose in giving the law was that it would show man he is a sinner, and thus he would come to God for his divine provision of righteousness. You know what man did? Yeah, that's how we are as creatures, you know. God set the law there to show us we had come short. So we looked at the law and said, oh, from now on I'm going to try to keep all of these. Now we're trying to get saved by keeping these. Not realizing we're already too late. It shows us we're already too late. Now we try to do this. It's legalism. So man looked at the law and said, it says don't do this and do that, etc. So I will seek not to do this and to do that. Thus he sought righteousness by keeping the law, not realizing that the purpose of the law was not a way of righteousness, but pointed to the way of righteousness. The purpose of the law, according to Romans 3:20, is that by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law does not show me how to become righteous. It simply shows me I am unrighteous. That's the purpose. The law is not a way of salvation. It points to the need of salvation. So we now go back to Galatians 3:22. Paul writes, but the scripture, God's law, has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. How does this work? The law has confined all under sin. It has pointed its finger at every man, woman, boy, or girl and said, this way, you are guilty. You must be shut in under law. The word translated confined is soukleo. It means to close up together, hem in and close. It is used of fish caught in a net or by being confined in prison. And what I'm going to do, because we have a concept here that's going to take a little time, I'm going to shut down for this class and come back. We've got to give some time to understand the concept that's coming ahead here. So we'll do that next class.